Well, as you know, if you've been with us during the summer, we've been going through a number of psalms together, a summer in the psalms, following psalms that come to us from the lectionary. And that means I haven't selected them per se, but have just received them as they've been part of this lectionary readings for the season. And I must say I found it rather, I'm not sure coincidence is the right word, maybe divine incidence, but that we're looking at Psalm 81 together, kind of as our last psalm, and then beginning a new series next Sunday through the book of Exodus. As you'll see, this psalm has many connections to the book of Exodus. It's a wonderful prelude, if you will, a wonderful access into the book of Exodus as we begin that next Sunday. So somehow the Lord had his hand, I think, on bringing that together. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 81. Many have referred to this as a psalm that shows us liturgical preaching. It begins with this liturgical call to worship and then has a sermon, a two-part sermon, which we'll see. Psalm 81. This is the word of God. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the tambourine. Play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. When he went out against Egypt, he established it as a statute for Joseph. I heard an unknown voice say, he says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open with me. I'm hoping that you're catching on, that that's a good thing to do. Again, this morning we're going to go through this pretty much verse by verse, and so I'd like you to see some of the things that we notice in that passage. And as we begin the text, I do want you to notice some of the beautiful aspects of Hebrew poetry that we encounter, in, particularly in the first four verses. That's this liturgical call to worship. And as we go through these verses together, maybe you noticed the heavy use of repetition, which is a key feature of Hebrew poetry. This is a little teaching lesson as we begin our message this morning. But undoubtedly, you noticed at the very beginning the threefold repetition of sing for joy, shout aloud, begin the music, and then the threefold repetition of instruments. Pull out all the stops, you can hear the psalmist say. Strike the timbrel, melodious harp and lyre, pull all the stops off that organ and piano and praise the Lord. We see the repetition again, even in the call, the appropriate time for worship. When the new moon comes, sound the ram's horn. And when the moon is full on the day of our festival. Most commentators believe that this is the clue right here of when perhaps this psalm was first used and when it was used repeatedly, because the new moon, of course, is when that first sliver of moon appears in the sky, and the full moon is usually about 15 days later, and the one particular feast that incorporated both the sliver of moon, that new moon, and the full moon was the Feast of Tabernacles. Celebrated in our calendar around September, October, the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar, most believe that this was a psalm used to begin that festival, a festival in which they remembered their time in the wilderness and remembered how God faithfully provided for them and led them through the wilderness. And this, we see, is not just a, well, you know, this might be good for you. Why don't you try it? This is not simply an invitation. You know, it's a decree, an ordinance, a statute. We might say a command of the Lord for Israel, for Jacob, for Joseph. Those three words are really the same thing for the people of God. The threefold repetition that we find draws our attention as clearly as the poet can to this call to worship, this call to celebrate, this call to enter into the presence of the living God. And then comes the transition for the sermon. I heard an unknown voice say, the old version of the NIV that you have in the pew, the 1984 translation, really doesn't set it apart in a way that most people see it should be. Then I heard an unknown voice say. And that's not to say, I don't know where this voice came from. It's more like, then the revelation that comes now, the revelation that comes now in this sermon, which we're going to hear in a moment, this, it's almost beyond our understanding. It's almost too beautiful for words. As we look into the remainder of the psalm now, we see that it's divided really into two parts. The first part being, remember what God has done for us. Remember what God's already done. The second part being, remember what God desires to do. I heard an unknown voice say, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. As I said earlier, this psalm has strong connections to stories that we read in the Exodus. When God's people were under oppression by the Egyptian king Pharaoh, when God's people who God had said were to build and rule the earth and build in service of God, when God's people were under the oppressive yoke of Pharaoh, building cities for him, carrying baskets of brick and straw and sand on their shoulders with feeling the weight of that burden, when God's people were under slavery in Egypt, God said, I removed your burden from the shoulders. Your hands were set free from carrying those baskets of bricks and of sand building Pharaoh's city. In your distress, I rescued you. I answered you out of the thundercloud. I answered you when you heard my voice trembling, as it were, from Mount Sinai, as I gathered you there, and in the thunder and the rumble, you knew you were in the presence of the God who had redeemed you and taken you through on dry land, the Dead Sea. This may even be an allusion to the mighty wind that blew from the east and drove the waters to separate them so that that God's people could go through on dry land, out of the thundercloud. I rescued you, I delivered you. Before God's people knew or could do anything about their situation, God reminds them, I heard you, I saw your distress, and I saved you. I saved you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I brought you into my presence and established you as my people. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. We might hear God saying, not only did I rescue you, not only did I save you, but I taught you to trust in me. That incident at Meribah, you may recall it, when God's people were in the desert now for some time. God had already graciously given them manna from heaven. Now they were thirsting and began grumbling and saying to God, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? And God, again in his mercy, he called Moses to bring forth water from a rock. God, again and again in those wilderness wanderings, wanted his people to know that they do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I saved you, God says to his people. I taught you to trust me, he says to his people. And not only does he say that to Israel long ago, he says it to us today. He reminds us today, even before we knew of our sin, even before we knew of our bondage, our slavery to the lies of this world, to the idols that are always holding out for us meaning and satisfaction and purpose, even before we knew, I came to you. I died for you. Come to me, I said to you, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Believe in me. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. And on that great day, on that great and glorious day when God himself submitted completely to the power of sin, a thunderclap happened on that Friday afternoon when the sky grew dark and the earth shook, and Jesus had uttered those words, it is finished. I did it for you. Sin was defeated. Your sin. Because I love you. I could not stand to see my people weighted down by oppressive labor, weighted down by idols that do not deliver. I did it for you. Remember, I redeemed you. I taught you to trust me. Now, hear me. I'm warning you. I'm pleading with you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, O people of God, the repetition, we can't miss it again. Hear me. That's the Hebrew word, Shema. You know the Shema that the Jews are taught and pray regularly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord. Hear, my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. In those three verses, Israel is reminded of the way in which God not only saved them and redeemed them, but gave them his very words of instruction, words that quite literally for the Jew meant life. That's Torah. These words bring us right back to the Ten Commandments, the opening verses of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idols. God is calling his people to remember that at the heart of all sinful desire, at the heart of all behavior that pulls us away from the goodness of God, is this prone desire that we have towards idols. One of the things that the psalm reminds us of as it calls us back to these words in Exodus is that we are creatures who have been created by God to worship. And we either worship the one true God as revealed in Scripture, most perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, or we worship an idol. As Tim Keller and many others have said, there's not a third option. It's worship the one true God or worship something else. That's simply how we were created. Something, writes Keller, something will capture our hearts, our imaginations, becoming the most important concern, value, or allegiance in our life. So every personality, community, and thought will be based either on God himself or on some God substitute, an idol. Paul, when he writes in Romans 8, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set your mind on things of the flesh is death. But to set your mind on things of the Spirit, Paul says, is life, is peace. And so idolatry, finally, is about what we set our minds or our hearts on. And for the Hebrew, the mind and the heart were really one. We think of them as two things, but it's what do you set the very center of your being on? What do you set your desires on, your affections on? And in the case of idolatry, idolatry is any time we set our affections, our desires on good things. Good things, but then turning those good things into ultimate things. Tim Keller puts it that way. Idolatry is not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. Think about that for a moment. Let me give an extreme example. One idol I think that most Christians would agree with that's pervasive in our day is the idol of pornography. The desire to be able to know one's body, to express the sexual urges that God has given us, the desire to have some kind of satisfaction in that way, quite literally, is a God-given desire. And God has graciously given us a place in which we can express those desires faithfully, lovingly, tenderly. That place is a marriage between one man and one woman for life, a covenant that has been blessed by God. This is a good desire. But an idol always appeals to a good desire. And it always holds out some promise for us, some benefit for us, often at a low cost. With pornography, you have instant access to things that raise those desires and let you express them. But you don't have the worry of commitment. You don't have the worry of having to take risk, committing your life to another person fully. You don't have to worry about addressing those limitations that often come in awkward ways with our vulnerable bodies. The idol holds out this promise of great benefit, And yet, eventually, the benefits become a kind of oppressive burden. The benefits ultimately pull you down into emptiness, into death, into brokenness. We know that people who persistently pursue this idol of pornography, that eventually their brains begin to be affected by it. It's like your brains get rewritten in parts. It's harder for you to actually have physical intimacy with someone if you've been continuously expressing that false desire or that real desire through this idol called pornography. Take another more maybe extreme example. Think of a behavior like gambling. Gambling promises us some sense of mastery over the random forces of nature. And here we are. God has appointed us to be stewards over the earth. God has appointed us to till the earth and reap benefits from the earth. In some sense, He has made us under His service to be a kind of master over creation. And so much of what we do as we steward the earth is to tame the chaos and bring good things. Gambling takes this desire, maybe, to master the random forces of nature and replaces it with this ability to bring something out of nothing, to create wealth without having to work for it, which is exactly what God says we must do, not do. God gives us the gift of work. It is through our labor in which we can create wealth. And so you see how these idols, they hold out some benefit that connects to God-given desires that we have. And then we find as we follow those idols that ultimately they don't deliver. In fact, often they completely destroy our lives. The person addicted to pornography one day finds, if they're married, that marriage is broken. The person addicted to gambling one day will find their life has fallen apart. Their family has left them. They no longer can hold a job. Now, I've given extreme examples, perhaps, but every single one of us in some way is tempted by idols that we set our desires upon and turn to them instead of setting our hearts on Christ and His kingdom. One of the things that I have struggled with as a pastor, particularly when I was beginning my ministry, but I have to watch it as I even am now 20 years into ministry. And as I've learned about this tendency that I have, I've come to understand, even as a child in my own upbringing, how I became vulnerable towards it. But one of the things that an idol, if you will, that I have struggled with is the idol of approval. The idol of approval, the need that I have, or I think I have, for ensuring that people like me, that people appreciate me, that people value me. And there have been times in my own ministry when I've encountered instances where maybe I didn't receive that. And not only did it crush me emotionally, but it also drove me to a kind of habit that created opportunities for me to get approval, created opportunities for me to feel affirmation. Because one of the things that I feared was rejection. I know that God has called me His beloved son. I know that I am a new creation in Christ. I know that by God's grace, I have been given a new heart, that my Father in heaven delights in me, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. I know these things, but yet this idol of approval pulled at me. And instead of finding my full and complete approval, the only approval that ever matters in the life of anyone, instead of finding that in Jesus Christ, I would look for it in people. I'd wait for people to say things or write a note or... And if I didn't get it, I knew there were ways that I could try to make that happen. I could visit more. I could write more cards. I could preach the kinds of sermons that I knew people would really like to hear. And I tell you, that idol doesn't deliver. I found that out. That idol burns you out. God wants to say to us, worship the Lord. Honor him. Serve him. Don't chase after idols. Don't worship foreign gods. They can't deliver. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. If there was one thing that the instruction that God gave to his people, an instruction that in some ways is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as it's literally called in the Hebrew. If there's one thing that the Ten Commandments, and remember, these words are calling us back to that. If there's one thing that the instruction of the Lord meant for Israel, is that this word, this instruction was life. Life. I said it before, but the wilderness journey was a journey in which God's people were taught man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Open wide your mouth, the psalmist says, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. It's worth pausing here. Because even the way that God responds to us not listening is gracious. What the psalmist is suggesting here is, when we don't listen to God, it's not as though God pounces on us. It's not as though God hits us with a hammer or upsets something in our life and causes chaos. We might expect that. We might expect this intervention of God where he intervenes in whatever disobedience we have and he pounces on us. He makes our life hard. No. God gives us over. Gives us over to our idols. Gives us over to our desires. Sin runs its own course, and its course always leads to nothing, to death, to emptiness, to hardship. Sin, some have said, is its own reward. And God gives us over to that. If we will not listen, the psalmist says, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? As we find again and again in the scriptures, when God gives his people over to their desires, to their idols, this is precisely for the purpose of God once again calling them back. I like how one scholar in his commentary puts it. The desire for God is that his giving us over to our sin is by no means, he writes, to be considered as a sign that God has abandoned his people. On the contrary, Behind this history, the history of God's dealing with a people who repeatedly didn't listen, behind this history is the same will to save that is behind his promises. The judgment of God is the hand which he stretches out to restore the sinner to himself and lead him in his ways. God tells us, this is what I've done for you. And my desire is to fill you, to feed you, to nourish you. One of the things that we do every Lord's Day when we gather for worship, of course, we pull out the organ stops, we sound the ram's horn, we draw people in praise to God, into his presence. But a regular part of our worship service is this time of confessing before God. And we do that because we know from the scriptures and we know from our own lives, we're prone not to listen. We're prone by the attraction that idols offer, setting our desires on those things. Every Lord's Day, we come before God and say, have mercy on us. The psalmist invites us to turn to the living God, away from those idols that consume. Many of us know the person of Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was, in many ways, a remarkable man. And many people would say about his work that in a very real sense, he strengthened humanity. He gave us things that made our lives easier. He gave us things that brought satisfaction. I mean, who doesn't like the fact that music, all the music that we love, is right at our fingertips? We don't have to pull out tapes or records. It's right there. We can carry music with us 24/7 in many ways. Steve Jobs, his iPod, and later his iPhone made these kinds of things possible for us. And who doesn't like some of the films that his company, Pixar, created? Think of films like Toy Story. Think of films like WALL-E or Up. These animated films that both adults and children love. Why? Because they speak about the experiences that real human beings have. They speak about it with humor and with heart. In many ways, Steve Jobs was a remarkable man. But in a recent biography that was written, we see that he had a side that many of us may not know about. Steve Jobs struggled with idolatry. Andy Crouch, in his book Playing God, writes about it, a book that I read this summer. And he says, surprisingly, his idol wasn't technology, it was food. Steve Jobs was obsessed with food. This is all from his biography, a gentleman who spent many hours interviewing him and writing his life down. Steve Jobs was obsessed with food in ways that dominated his life and relationships. As a teenager, he experimented with strange diets. At one point, he went for 2 weeks eating only apples. The various diets, often obsessed on raw food, gave Jobs an exhilarating sense of control. People who pursue the idol of control, of course, are afraid of stress and uncertainty. Like all idols, his obsession worked at first. It was part of Jobs' larger project of attaining to superhuman control over his surroundings and other people, intimately linked with his perfectionism. Indeed, Jobs' idolatrous relationship to food may have cost him his life. In October 2003, a scan turned up an islet cell cancer A rare version of pancreatic cancer that's slow-growing and consequently almost always curable with prompt surgery. But Jobs's idol, food as a method of control, failed him. As his biographer writes, quote, Jobs decided not to have surgery to remove the tumor, which was the only accepted medical approach. I really didn't want them to open up my body, so I tried to see if a few other things would work, he told me years later with a hint of regret. Specifically, he kept to a strict vegan diet with large quantities of fresh carrot and fruit juices. For 9 months, as his friends and family pleaded with him to have the surgery, Jobs refused. Not until July of the next year did he consent to remove part of his pancreas. During the surgery, doctors found that the cancer had spread. Jobs would never again be free of cancer. Just over 8 years later, he was dead at the age of 56. He was in the terminal stage, not of cancer, but, writes Crouch, of idolatry. When the idol ceases to deliver but exacts its full demands for unwavering worship. When the public became aware that Jobs was increasingly gaunt, commentators suspected that the disease had come back with a vengeance. What few knew was that his wasted body was not just the result of cancer, but also on his own dependence on control through food. God sees every one of our human hearts. God sees all our human hearts, and his desire for us is to fill those hearts with good food, to fill them with the finest of wheat, to fill them with honey from the rock. And this food is nothing less than bread from heaven and living water. This food is nothing less than the very life of Jesus himself, who said, I am bread from heaven. I am the water of life. My desire is to fill you, to nourish you, to enrich you. And so we conclude with an observation that we made right at the very beginning. The psalmist says, love the Lord your God. Do not worship idols. There are only two options. There's no third. Our hearts are set on Christ alone. Look at what he's done for us. Or our hearts are directed to idols. Turn to me, the Lord says, and I will fill you. And all God's people say, Amen.